That's Luke 17, verse 20. As Dan said, on page 1051 of the Church Bibles. 1051. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go out running after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife? Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding corn together. One will be taken and the other left." "Where, Lord?" they asked. He replied, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?"
Well, we're looking at this parable, Luke 18, verses 1 to 8. And we can see, I think, from verse 1 quite clearly what the parable's about. Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them they should always pray and not give up. So this morning, we should always pray and not give up. That's what Jesus says to his disciples. There you are. Pretty simple. Pretty straightforward. That's the message. Always pray, not give up. Band, you might as well come back up and play. We'll cut to the coffee straight away. But perhaps we need to pause just a moment to dig just a little deeper and to spend a bit more time, because if you're like me, then we do pray and we give up. So it pays us to look, I think, at this passage. If we did a little spiritual MOT this morning, if we had a quick check under the bonnet of our lives, then how would our prayer lives be looking? Needing a bit of a tune-up? Perhaps a couple of replacement parts? Or if you open the bonnet up, would the engine be missing altogether? If you want to make a group of Christians feel guilty and ashamed, then ask them how their prayer life is going. I don't know about you, but I think the further I go on in my Christian life, prayer seems to get harder, not easier. I don't know what to pray about. So often my prayer circulates around the same pedestrian concerns. My prayer is bland, repetitive, and mechanical. not much like a living relationship with my Father. And then I don't know why God wants me to pray when he's going to act anyway. I'm a minister, I guess I've got some theological reasons I can put together, but I know my prayers don't bring anything to his attention that he doesn't know about already. I know he cares more about stuff than I do. I know he's sovereign, and I know his plans will certainly be accomplished whether I pray or not, so really, does it actually make any difference? An answered prayer seems to whisper, see, prayers don't get heard, do they? And even prayers that God seems to answer, even miraculous prayers like we saw with George Muller earlier, isn't the doubting whisper, well, wouldn't that have happened whether he'd actually prayed or not? Wasn't it just coincidence that the milk truck broke down outside his door? And so we pray because as Christian people we know we should, and there's nothing like guilt to drive our activity, but after the initial burst of guilt and enthusiasm, then we slowly pray less. And then we give up. Now, we don't stop praying altogether, do we? No, we continue to pray, but not really about the burdens of our hearts. Those prayers are too painful. It's too hard to see those go unanswered. So slowly, we stop praying to avoid the disappointment. I'll let you into a secret today. God knows praying's hard. Of course he does. He's not naively thinking, why on earth do they find it so difficult to pray? Why do they keep starting and giving up? That's why he doesn't just give us a bare command in verse 1. He gives us a parable to show why we should pray and not give up. Not just a parable to underline what we should do, but a parable to address the reasons why we so often do give up. So here, Jesus engages our hearts with another story. If you've been here over recent weeks and months, you'll know that we've been going through this series in Luke's parables. And this is the seventh one that we've looked at from the Gospel of Luke. If you've not been here, you won't know we're making our way through the parables. We've got two more weeks to go. And we've been looking at the way that the kingdom of God, continually defies our expectations. And it continually bumps up against the values that we hold so dear. So we've seen that the members of the kingdom are unexpected. They're not the religious, they're not the upright, but they're the sinful, they're the needy. We've seen it's the humble who will be exalted. We've seen over the last couple of weeks that when it comes to wealth, kingdom values means using our money shrewdly, not hoarding it or wasting it. And last week, we looked at the challenge, the call to show radical generosity to the poor and to the needy. Now, this parable of the persistent widow, it follows hot on the heels of chapter 17, which is not surprising as it's chapter 18. But remember, these chapter divisions are not in the original. So it pays us to look back to chapter 17 to get some context, and especially back to verse 20, where Dave started the reading. You see, the Pharisees there have a kind of timetable question. When will the kingdom of God come? And Jesus says, in effect, verse 21, it's already among you. It's already here. Subtext, the king is here. It is he who is speaking to you. But then he says to the disciples, verse 22 to 37, although the kingdom has arrived, its full arrival, that awaits the revealing of the Son of Man, verse 30. In simple terms, the kingdom has started, but it won't be complete until Jesus returns the second time. So as we approach chapter 18, the call to pray and to not give up is in a specific context. It is the call to keep praying between the times, between the gap, between the commencement of the kingdom with Christ's first coming and the completion at his second coming. Now, from the story this morning, I want to give you three key reasons why we can pray and not give up. But before we look at those reasons, I want to enter the story together. We've got two characters here, as we had really last week, and this time we've got a judge and a widow. It's courtroom stuff we're looking at. We've got a legal drama. It's a classic tale, really, of the bully and the underdog. And I want you to see firstly from the story the judge's reputation. The judge's reputation. What kind of man do you hope a judge will be? You want him to be wise, don't you? You want him to be fair. You want him to be full of integrity. We all hope a judge is like that. Whatever happens with the Oscar Pistorius trial, when that gets played out in the media, as it seems like it's going to be, we at least hope, don't we, whatever the outcome, that he gets a fair trial, that the judge is fair and full of integrity and not open to bribes. Well, what kind of judge was the man in the story? Look down at verse 2. See there, he neither fears God nor cares what people think. If the Old Testament law was summed up under loving God and loving our neighbour, then this judge did neither of those two things. He didn't look up to God with respect, and he didn't look down to people with compassion. He did neither. He just did his own thing. You can imagine his sentencing policy is pretty stern. To say someone doesn't fear God or care what people think, it was a description, almost a kind of summary that was used outside the Bible for somebody who just had a fiercely independent will. And so that's this judge. He has power, but he just does exactly what he pleases. Doesn't care what people think of him. In the Old Testament, the judges were called to defend the poor, to defend the widow. But this judge has got no time for any of that. We're talking here about a man with a heart of stone. That's what he's like, the judge's reputation. But I want you to see also the widow's request. In the same town, there's a widow. And in the Bible, the widow was the picture of helpless dependence. Now, she's not necessarily old. The women would have married at age 13, 14, often in these days. But the widow is the embodiment of what it means to be needy and to be helpless and to be poor. And Luke is consistent through his gospel. He is consistently sympathetic to the plight of the widow. Now see that this woman has a legal dispute. And you can see her case stated simply there in verse 3. Give me justice against my adversary. So, not a lot of detail here about what the dispute was, but the plea notice is for justice, not for revenge. She's absolutely sure she's in the right. An adversary, that's the same word used in 1 Peter 5 with respect to Satan, which I think gives a picture of the strength of the opposition that she's facing. But what is most striking in verse 3 is that she kept coming. Over and over, she kept approaching the judge, trying to get a positive ruling. So just enter a moment into the story. Every morning when this guy turns up to the court, she's there on the doorstep trying to speak to him. He walks in and he flips open his laptop and he opens up his emails and there is another email from her. Every time he checks his voicemail, there is another message from the widow. Every time he goes out at lunch to get a sandwich from M&S, she's there waiting to speak to him. When he packs up for the night and he locks up his office and he walks out, there she is on the doorstep. She's there on a Saturday. She's there on a Sunday. She's there when it's raining under her umbrella. He just can't get away from the woman. She's there all the time. And why does she carry on persisting? Is she like that cold calling rep who calls you up on the phone and wants to sell you double glazing and just won't get off the phone? No, she keeps coming because she's desperate. She is desperate. Remember, she wants justice against an adversary. Somebody has wronged her. She's desperate and she's got no other option. She's got no other place to go. But I want you also to see the judge's response. Because notice verse 4. Initially, he refuses the request. And he does that repeatedly. It says for some time in our text. But eventually, there is a day when he gets to thinking. Perhaps that morning he's picked up 6 messages from her. Perhaps BT contacted and said, look, do you want to make this woman one of your friends and family discount because you always seem to be on the phone to her? And he finally decides, look, I'm going to give her the justice she's looking for. But notice verse 4, it's not a change of heart. He repeats to himself the same words of verse 2. Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, there's no change in his heart, no change in his character. Still doesn't care about God or people. But he's going to give her justice for purely selfish reasons. Because, verse 5, she keeps bothering me. And the fear is that she might eventually come and attack him, our text says. come and attack him. I don't think that's because she's a kind of ninja widow who's going to come and do him over. I don't think she's threatening to send the boys round. The word in Greek literally means to give someone a black eye. And it was used figuratively to mean to wear someone down emotionally. In other words, she's such a pain in the neck. He's so fed up to the back teeth with her that to avoid this hassle, he's going to give her what she wants so that she's out of his life. So her persistence pays off. Justice is served. The widow gets what she wants. And the judge also gets what he wants, just peace and quiet and a hassle-free life. No more calls from the widow. So what's the application of the parable? We know, don't we, Jesus doesn't just tell these stories to entertain us, but to educate us. So what does he want us to learn? Well, it's there in verse 6 to 8. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, you'll see they get justice and quickly. Now let's just tread a bit cautiously as we come to the application. Because there's a wrong application of the parable and it goes a bit like this. God is just like the unjust judge. Bother him enough and eventually you'll wear him down and he'll give in and give you what you ask for. Which after all is sometimes how we think about God and prayer, isn't it? We pray and we pray and we don't get heard. So we think God's like the judge. He's reluctant, he's mean, he's apathetic. So the only way we'll get heard is if we make enough fuss. So we go on and on and on and on. And eventually, God gets worn down and he gives in. So if we pray enough times about something, then we'll have paid our dues. And God will say, look, okay, enough. You've put enough prayer into the bucket. It's full now. It's full now. I'll answer you. I'll give you what you've asked for. You know, I don't think that's the implication Jesus wants us to draw. Jesus is making an argument here, a very familiar kind of style of argument that he often uses. It's the argument from the lesser to the greater. It is Jesus saying, if this is true even of the unjust judge, then how much more is it true of your Father in heaven? That's the way Jesus often argues. Back in Luke chapter 11, a passage we looked at in home groups over the last few weeks, even there, talking about prayer, Jesus says about us, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That's the argument. If you are like this, how much more will your Father act like this? And it's the same argument here. If the unjust widow will eventually grant justice to a widow, how much more will God bring about justice for his chosen ones? This phrase, and will not, at the beginning of verse 7, that is the strongest possible way in Greek of expressing a negative. The strongest possible. In other words, the text is saying God will without a shadow of a doubt do this. It is absolutely certain that God will grant justice to his chosen ones. So what is the right application of the parable then? Three things I want to say. We can pray and not give up, firstly, because God is our loving Father. Because God's our loving Father. In the parable, the unjust judge just doesn't care tuppence about the widow, does he? He's not bothered about her. The only reason he gives her justice is for his own sake. So how much more, notice verse 7, will God bring justice for, notice, his chosen ones? For those who are his, for those he cares about, for those who are known to him. And we pray and we give up because we don't have a clue how God really feels about us. We think when we pray that we're sending another email into his already overcrowded inbox. We have this idea that we need to somehow get his attention. That we at least need to pray some great, articulate, theologically precise words so that he might sit up and take notice. But when you pray, when you, Christian, begin to open your mouth, you have God's undivided attention as you pray. You have his face. His eyes are on you because you're his chosen one. Psalm 27 says, my heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. And as we pray, he gives us his face. You know, don't you, the value of somebody's face? It's quite hard, isn't it, to look directly into somebody's face. It's either to look just past them or keep glancing away. But when you love somebody deeply, you can't help looking at their face. I can't stop staring into the face of my kids. Objectively, they're not the most dazzling, beautiful kids in the world. But they are to me. Because they're mine. So I can't stop looking into their faces. And have you forgotten that that is how God feels about you when you open your mouth? That as soon as you begin to pray, that he's staring you in the face, that he is listening intently, that you have his full attention. And it's not like we sometimes are with our children, half listening, reading the paper, checking Facebook and barely taking any notice of them. Or like we are when we talk to people at the end of church, nodding but kind of thinking about the next person we need to see. It is not like that. As you sit on the edge of your bed and you pray and you stumble out some words, he bends his ear down to you. He leans in on you. He's hanging on every single word that you say. And we pray and we give up because we don't think we're being heard. Because we think it's like life. We think it's like sometimes when we make our point and nobody cares or pays any attention. We get up the courage to put forward an idea and it falls flat. When our words are not valued, we don't want to risk exposing our hearts again. And when it appears that God pays no attention, when nothing seems to happen, when it seems like he's got other things on his mind or he doesn't seem to care, then don't we just retreat into silence? But Jesus says here, he always cares. And he always hears. So that he can repeat back to you every single word you've ever spoken to him. Because we're not just a nameless widow. We're dearly loved children. Have you seen this picture up on the screen before? It's John F. Kennedy sat at the Resolute desk in the Oval Office at the White House. And the boy staring out of the secret door, that's John F. Kennedy Jr., his son. No other boy could come in and play under the desk at the White House. But he could because he was the president's boy. In fact, John F. Kennedy Jr. used to call the desk my house. My house. It's a lovely image of what we enjoy with our father. You see, it's the access of being children. It's coming as chosen ones. When we pray, it's not just coming to the throne room of heaven. It's coming to my house. So we can pray and not give up because God is our loving Father. But secondly, we can pray and not give up because God will bring about justice. The theme of justice has flowed through the story. We have a judge here. We have a widow who wants justice. The judge eventually gives that to her. And when Jesus comes to apply the parable, notice he doesn't just say that God will give an answer or a response to his chosen ones. He says in verse 7 that they will specifically get justice. I think it's helpful to see what the burden of persistent prayer should be for justice. It's a prayer for the vindication of God's people, a prayer that wrongs will be put right. Remember that context that we noticed earlier. This is a prayer that takes place between the times, the prayer that should be going on while we wait for the return of Jesus to come about. So this prayer for justice is the prayer for the Son of Man to come, verse 8. And to bring an end to the present evil age, to bring his justice. And I think there's a real challenge for us here, because I wonder how much we pray for this. When did you last pray for Jesus to come back and to bring in his final reign of righteousness and justice? If you're like me, then you pray for the immediate and for the urgent. For people who are not well, for a CU events week, for people I know who are going to an interview, it's the immediately presenting issues, and those are all good things to pray about. But here's a call to pray for something else as well, for the final establishing of the kingdom where everything is put right. Why don't we pray for this? Why isn't this top of our prayer list? I think it's because we don't feel the injustice of the present age. We don't feel its brokenness enough. Yeah, we know the world is not perfect, but we get so used to sin and to mess and to despair that we just let it wash over us. We close our hearts down because, frankly, it's too painful to keep feeling the angst of what the world's like. It's easier to protect our hearts and to insulate and to become indifferent. What about justice for his chosen ones? Do we just accept today that God's people being opposed or persecuted or ignored or dismissed, that that's just part of the deal? That that's just something we have to live with? Now, it's true, isn't it, that we expect that in the present age. It is the age when we know that God's people face suffering and trial and they're rejected. But we are not called to just shrug our shoulders about that. We are to be praying for vindication. We should be longing and praying for the day when justice is seen to be done. So listen to these shocking words from Revelation 6, 9 and 10. I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they'd maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe and they were told to wait a little longer. So we've been praying for the churches of two Christian pastors who were shot in Kenya earlier this month? Are we praying about the fact that in North Korea the mere possession of a Bible is enough for a Christian to be executed or sent to a prison camp? Are we praying about the fact that in Mali rebels are intent on wiping out every trace of Christianity, destroying church buildings? And let me be just honest with you, that information was all new to me. That was all new to me until this week. Because I've been giving up on praying for justice for God's persecuted people, not because God isn't prepared to answer, but because, frankly, it just doesn't bother me enough. You see, our concerns are not aligned to his. God wants us to be crying out for the day when justice will be done. Well, a third reason we can pray and not give up is because God wants us to constantly be dependent. Why is it that we should always pray and not give up? Why is it that verse 7 assumes that we'll be crying out to him, notice, day and night, constantly? We said earlier, the image is of God as a loving father. It's not that in persistent prayer we just wear him down, but persistence in prayer is necessary because it's the way God keeps us dependent on him. You see, the widow keeps coming here, not because she's just tenacious by nature, not because she's like a dog with a bone, but because she is desperate. She's got no other place to go. She's got no other option. And often we don't pray because we have other options. We think we can do life on our own. We think we can fix people and situations by our own power. We think we can change our husband by nagging enough. We think we can change our friends by manipulating. We think we can change our kids by coaching them. We think we can change our parents by rebelling against them or by conforming. We think we can fight our own battles with self-pity and pride and anxiety. And so we refuse to pray because we refuse to admit our inability. We hate to be this dependent. We hate to admit we're this needy. That our only hope is not my willpower, not my determination, not my effort, but the grace and the power of God. It's prayer that tells me again and again, I'm not in control, but he is. And really, it's only when we realise that we're a lot weaker than we think that we will truly get on our knees and pray. Well, we've looked this morning at three reasons why we can pray and not give up. We've looked at the fact that God is a loving Father, that God will bring about justice, and because God wants us to be constantly dependent. But this series is called A Sting in the Tail, because so often with the parables there is an unexpected twist. And here, notice that comes in verse 8. Look at verse 8 with me. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's not really what you expect to read, is it? Here is Jesus' kind of realistic assessment after he's given this parable. It's almost, will anyone actually heed his words and be praying? Will he find faith when he returns? Because to persist in prayer requires faith. It's far easier to live for the things that Jesus has been talking about in chapter 17. The things like the days of Noah. Verse 26, the eating and the drinking and the marrying and the being given in marriage. Or the days of Lot, verse 28. Eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. And those are all good things, aren't they? Those are all good things for us to continue with. Yes, they are. But faith looks and says there is more than this. There is a new creation coming. Jesus is coming back. And despite the delay, verse 7, despite the fact that it seems to delay and God doesn't seem to answer, despite that, despite the fact the world goes on, Jesus is calling us to persist and to pray for that day. And so Jesus' words here are a warning and a challenge. A warning that we are all prone to live for the present age and to forget to pray for the next. On the 14th of December 2012, 20 children and 6 adults were shot dead by gunmen in Newtown, Connecticut. I guess the shock of that was all the greater because it was young children who lost their lives that day. One of my American friends from seminary posted the following. My heart is aching for Newtown. Anyone who casually throws around the belief that there's no absolute right and wrong needs to talk to the parents of those 20 children in Newtown. I find hope in knowing that the gunman will be judged and God will one day wipe away all evil and bring perfect righteousness on earth. I just wish it would happen soon. And maybe that hints at a reason that God seems to demand us to persist in prayer and delay answering. It's so he keeps us longing for the new creation. If answers always came easy now, if everything that was wrong was always fixed and instantly fixed, then why on earth would you and I look for the world to come? So that even when he answers us not yet, or he appears to put us off, he is drawing us in faith. He's drawing us to long with deeper intensity for the day when school shootings never happen. For the day when the tears stop pouring down our faces. For the day when physical pain is over and for the day when emotional hurts are healed. And for the day when we don't merely seek his face in prayer, but we see his face full on with our new creation eyes. And we see him face to face. For the day when his kingdom has come in all its brilliance and its beauty and its pleasure and its joy. It's no wonder, is it, that the final prayer of Scripture is this, Amen, come Lord Jesus. May that be the prayer of our hearts today. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.